Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word in study and meditation, we want to be thrilled to know that you are leading in this study time. May the words that are spoken from here, from this platform, be directly from you, from your throne of grace. Anoint the lips of those who speak here in this sanctuary, and anoint the ears of those who hear. And Lord, we thank you for this blessing to come into your presence in holiness and in awe. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Revelation has a lot to say, doesn't it? A lot to say for the times that we live in. It also has a lot to say about our relationship with Jesus Christ. In the heart of the book of Revelation, we find red, because hearts are red. And if you look at the largest portion of Revelation, it is in red. If you have a red letter Bible, you will see that chapters 2 and chapters 3 are totally in red. Why is that? They are words of Jesus Christ, something that we should seriously reflect on and not to pass over lightly. What would you do if you received a personal letter from Jesus Christ in the mail? Would you excitedly open it and read every precious word? Would you? Of course, we would hope so. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are letters from Jesus written to specific churches. But let's begin our study this morning by reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, because these letters apply to everybody. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, a question is asked. Who should hear what the Spirit says? Everyone, whoever has an ear. And hopefully we all have ears here this morning. Do we see a letter written to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this message to Ephesus? Actually, all of these letters pertain to every church in every age, even though I do agree with this historical timeline, which would place this first church, this church of Ephesus, 31 AD to 100 AD after Christ was crucified. However, Revelation is written for God's people who are living in the last days. And folks, we are indeed living in the last days of this earth's history. All we have to do is look around us, and we can see that this is so. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 do pertain to us. Each letter to each church contains a thumbnail sketch of Jesus Christ in the first opening statements. I hope you have your Bibles open there to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So what picture of Jesus do we find in each church? Well, in verse 1 here, we discover that Jesus is walking among the candlesticks, and he holds the seven stars in his hand. If you go over to verse 8, in the same chapter, we read, And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We find there that Jesus is the one who died, but lives again. And we can say amen to that, can't we? We move on to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, These things saith he which had the sharp sword with two edges. And so we see here that Jesus is the one who has a sharp-edged sword. What's the sharp-edged sword here? The Word of God. And why is it sharp? It cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? Moving on to verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So we see here that Jesus has eyes like fire and feet of shining brass. That sometimes is a different picture than most people in the world picture Jesus as. They picture Jesus as a loving Savior, but they don't generally picture him as a Savior that has eyes like what? Like fire, and feet like shining brass. Now let's move on now to chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Jesus holds what in his hand there, folks? Everything. The seven stars, it says specifically. Let's move on to verse 7. We're going to recap this now once we get through them. Verse 7 says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that had the key of what? David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Jesus does have a key in his hand. He is the open door. He has the key to this open door as well. And of course, verse 14, a number of months ago, we had a message here called The Church That Makes God Sick. And that pertains to Laodicea, right? In verse 14, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the, what? Amen, the, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we find here that Jesus is a faithful, forbearing witness. Now let me show you how each of these pertain to the needs of each of these particular churches. Each representation is selected because it perfectly matches the condition in each church. Notice how this works. Ephesus. Well, the church of Ephesus lost her first love, didn't they? So the God of love comes walking by to help her. Smyrna. This church suffered terrible martyrdom. This was the time of the Roman persecution. So who should appear but Jesus, who was killed but lives again? Since he lives, he has the power to give them eternal life someday, doesn't he? Pergamos, they faced cutting apostasy and stabbing evil. So Jesus comes with what? The two-edged sword in his hand. The sword of the word to lead them to victory. Thyatira lived under the dark spell of Jezebel. Jesus pictured here as light shining from his face and glory streaming from his feet to lighten their darkness with the light of truth. Going on to Sardis. This was a weak and dying church. So who should appear but someone to hold them up and strengthen them through the seven spirits? Philadelphia, another weak church standing before a shut door, it is unable to open. Lo, to this church comes Jesus who holds the door key. And Laodicea, lukewarm and unfaithful, a lax church. Jesus is the answer to their problems, isn't he? He is faithful and true. He is strong. He's not lukewarm. He gives them the opportunity to receive the energy they need. So let's examine the first church, Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1 again. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What is Jesus holding in his right hand? The seven stars, right? The seven stars. And what are these seven stars? Well, we can interpret that to be the seven angels, or a better translation would be the seven messengers. The seven messengers, or we could even say the seven pastors. Jesus holds ministers in his hand, doesn't he? Is Jesus willing to hold the seven ministers in his hand? Yes, he is. But even more than that, this really represents the stars, the seven churches. And these churches are held tightly in Jesus' right hand. The Greek word here, kreton, shows us that the seven churches are gripped totally inside Jesus' hand. Jesus holds the entire church inside his right hand. Don't miss that. Totally surrounded by his hand. This means that our church, this church, is totally surrounded by Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ thinks so much of the church that he surrounds it with his powerful, loving, saving hand, then that means that Jesus must love the church. So, should we criticize the church? Have you ever been attending a meeting and encountered someone with a critical spirit? Do we leave the meeting rejoicing, or are we affected by the barbs of criticism? We can answer that in our own minds. I would be very careful in criticizing God's church that he loves so much, that he holds it in his right hand. Remember this statement. We can almost say it word for word, I'm sure. Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense his supreme regard. It is the theater of his grace. Now listen, that's absolutely inspiring, isn't it? It is the theater of his grace. When a person criticizes God's church, you actually criticize Jesus Christ himself. Let's not throw mud at the church. Let's join it. Let's pray for it. Let's love it. Let's attend it. And let's work to make it shine for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the antidote to every poisonous problem that the church faces today. In every church, in every age, Jesus walks right there among the seven golden candlesticks, lampstands. If Jesus is in the church, we should be there too, shouldn't we? If Jesus is attending the church, his children ought to be attending the church as well. If Jesus is faithful and true, his children ought to be faithful and true as well. He comes to care for the lamps, to trim the wicks, to keep each one burning brightly. Jesus walks up and down amongst the pews that you are sitting in here this morning on this Holy Sabbath day. Jesus is here. Jesus is present. Our Lord and Savior is in the church where he longs for his children to be. Ephesus is the first church that Jesus writes his letter to. Ephesus was also the greatest metropolis of all of Asia. They had tremendous harbor there. The governor of Rome would make his entrance into Asia through this harbor, the port city of Ephesus. This was indeed a famous place in Bible times. It had one of the seven wonders of the world there, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. This temple almost housed 3 acres under its roof, with pillars that were 60 feet high. This was amazing in those days. And they had an amphitheater that held 25,000 people. Mile One Stadium doesn't even hold 25,000 people. This was a place of magnificence. They used gold in their mortar to cement the structure together. Ephesus had a high record for evil. This was a bad place. They had gross paganism. All paganism is gross, isn't it? They sold amulets and charms. They sold little silver idols there. There was a very low moral place, but I will tell you that the gospel grows well on the bottom land. It took off. The apostle Paul came there and ministered there for almost 3 years. And he baptized a lot of people. A lot of people became Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus became a great Christian center. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Apollos was there. John was there. Theologians think that Timothy was the first pastor there. Paul was so successful in his preaching that people actually stopped buying these little silver idols, so much that the silversmiths went on strike and rioted. To me, folks, that is effective Christianity. The Lord moving in a most powerful and eloquent way amongst the people. He walks amongst us. Even Jesus compliments the fine church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Jesus gives them some great compliments and encouragement here, doesn't he? This is a fantastic church. A fantastic church. This is a church you would like to be a part of, to join, wouldn't it? They endured steadfastly. They tested wicked men and found them to be wolves among the flock. Ephesus had endured hardships, and yet they were not weary. But there is a problem in Ephesus. In the next verse, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It's a growing experience, isn't it? You go through much trials and tribulations in this walk in life that we go through. But yet, through it all and in it all, if we focus on the only thing that's important, someone other than ourselves. But we have to take the focus off of self to see the true picture, don't we? We really do. But these people, this church, had lost their first love. They had lost the honeymoon experience. Don't ever lose your love. They did lose it. And in Jesus' judgment, this was pretty bad indeed. He said, "I have this against you. This is not good. If you do not love God, and you don't love God, and you don't love each other, you are sinning very badly." Their honeymoon is over, and love is languishing. You don't have love, you are failing in Jesus' estimation. What type of love did they lose? The word that Jesus uses for love here is agape love. We've heard that word before. That is what they lost. Their great world-class love was gone for Jesus Christ. Their agape love had become a selection on the menu, as it were, just one of many. Sin had become their daily bread. That's a shame for those people. They are not what they used to be. In fact, their love is gone. When your love dies, the light goes out. Never forget that. When your love dies, the light goes out. An amazing fact is that the condition in that church mimicked or reflected the conditions in Ephesus itself. Remember, this city used to have one of the great world-class harbors in Asia that we mentioned just a few moments ago. Do you know what happened? If you were to go to Ephesus today, which is in ruins, you would find that the ruins of Ephesus are no less than 6 miles from the sea. It is not a harbor city anymore. It's all filled in with silt deposited there from the Castor River, and there is no harbor there now. What used to be a big, beautiful, magnificent harbor is now a wheat field and marshland down closer to the sea. It's all gone. They lost their harbor. They lost their first love. They lost the light, and they lost their harbor. You can see how it all matches here in the Bible. So, said Jesus, the big problem with the church of Ephesus was that their love, like their seaport, was gone. 99% of what they did was great and magnificent, but they didn't have love. And if what you do is great, but you don't have love, it is worthless. It's worthless. Absolutely worthless. If we have lost that love, we need to get it back. How often the conditions of the church reflect the conditions of the city in which that church exists? That's so true. And how often a handful of God's children who are faithful will preserve a city? So it goes in the church. So it goes in the community. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there were a small handful who prevented Sodom from being destroyed until finally it got so wicked. The church ought to be a guardian of morality. Is the church a guardian of morality today? We, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to be guardians of morality as well. When we take a closer look at morality and how it relates to our Christian walk, we see a need for self-examination. And that's not easy. Self-examination comes hard. Do we as Christians budget more money on entertainment than we do on God's work? Just some questions for self-examination time. Do we spend more money on frivolity than we do on literature to give to our neighbors? We live in a postmodern culture that seems to do what? To be sliding down the tubes. What is the condition of our church? Can we see that this letter to Ephesus pertains to us? As the saying goes, if the shoe fits, what? Wear it. It's the same counsel that existed for them and the same condition that existed for them that could fit us. Am I saying that it does fit us? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that it could fit us. I'm not saying that we have lost our first love. Individually, we have to open up to Jesus, to ask Him to open our eyes so that we can clearly see if this is so. The church of Ephesus, their first love had been abandoned, and in its place was the starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity, of trying to preserve the truth, when actually they did not love the truth giver. Can that happen today? The further we drift from God, the faster we drift toward destruction. It is as simple and clear as that. Are we losing our love? Jesus counsels them with wonderful advice in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. He does it with three verbs here. Verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So the three things they're supposed to do are this: remember, repent, and do. Remember. A backslider must remember the height, the good times. Isn't that right? A backslider needs to remember the good times in the Lord. And often we do need to do that as well. The prodigal son did not head home until he remembered his father's love. Only then did he realize how far he had fallen. Repent! Before we can again gain a good relationship with Jesus Christ, we must realize that we are to blame for our fall. Aren't we? We can blame it on Satan, we can blame it on circumstances, but ultimately the blame does rest with us as individuals. True sorrow for our sin must be felt. If there is no repentance, Jesus will remove the light from our life. Are you a shining light for Jesus Christ? The counsel is given. Repent! Are we sometimes too proud? Do we find ourselves in a condition of pride that we don't like to repent? Human nature as it is, we don't want to admit that we've made a mistake. We sometimes can be a proud people. See Mervyn Maxwell in his book God Cares, Volume 2, which deals with the book of Revelation specifically, although it deals with Daniel quite a bit as well, tells about a man early in his marriage who by mistake put salt instead of sugar on his strawberries. His wife said, "You like salt instead of sugar on your strawberries? They tasted awful." And he, being a proud man, did not want to admit that. He said, "Well, yes, that's the way to do it. I never make mistakes," in his own mind, he was saying. And so for 10 years he salted his strawberries, eating every bite, And finally, he overcame his pride and admitted to his wife the real story. He had made a mistake. Repent. It will bring healing and restoration. The moral of the story? Admit your mistakes and get over your faults. Move on. And so, we remember and we repent. And that one do we do? We do. Do the things that you did at first. We need to do that. We as Christians are to be active for the Lord. Is Jesus active for us? Yes. When a couple have lost their love for each other, many marriage counselors will counsel them to do the things they used to do when their love was young. Open the car door. Hold hands. Write letters. Talk by the hour. Spiritually, we must do what we did at the first to refine the relationship we have lost. Jesus has not forsaken you. Jesus has not forsaken us. He is there with his open hand. Then that fruit called works will be manifest again. Remember, it is a fruit. The life will be changed. And finally, he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They had something in common, didn't they? And who were these Nicolaitans? They were followers of Balaam, according to verse 15. Balaam comes from two Hebrew words, Bela, to conquer, and Ham, the people. To conquer the people. It means to get victory over the people. In the Old Testament, Balaam stood for a wicked seducer of the people. If the founder of the Nicolaitans was Nicholas, Nicholas comes from two Greek words, Nikan, to conquer, Laos, the people. Interesting, isn't it? Again, to conquer the people. That's what this was all about. Nicolaitans believe that you can't conquer the sinful self, so you might just as well feed it. Let it go. Eat, drink, and be merry. No matter what your desires are, you might just as well go ahead and do them. You can't conquer them anyway. Just go for it. And so, they were a very wicked, immoral type of people. And they believed that their faith released them from keeping some of God's Ten Commandments. Do we see this in the world today? We do. And there are still Christians today that believe that because they're saved, it doesn't matter what they do. And that is perhaps the most prevalent and troubling situation in the world today. Now let me tell you, we don't keep God's commandments to earn our salvation, do we? We keep the commandments because we love Jesus Christ. And then Jesus makes a wonderful promise to this very first church of the seven. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, "He who has an ear," which is all of us, "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," this is a beautiful promise, "I will give the right to eat from the tree of life," which was in where? This translation says, "which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life used to be here in this world, didn't it? Where? In the Garden of Eden, that's right. But now it is with God in heaven. What he is saying here is that if you overcome by the power of the indwelling Christ, you will be able to be in heaven someday and be in paradise and have eternal life because you will be eating from this tree of life. That's a unique picture, isn't it? Words cannot adequately describe such a scene as this. We all want to be there, don't we? What does it mean to be an overcomer? I used to read this, I used to think this. Boy, if I could just overcome enough and just try harder, if I could be totally perfect, then I could eat the fruit of the tree of life. And I'm sure many of us have said that in our minds as well. But let me tell you that that is not the way it is. I want to be an overcomer, don't you? But that's not what saves me. What does it mean to be an overcomer? What are we supposed to overcome? Self, which is sin. I want to read a statement that I know you're familiar with as well. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. Don't you like the way that's worded? The yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. That's the battle. The greatest battle is what you are doing with self and what I am doing with self. What do we mean by that? We must overcome the tendency to have a do-it-yourself religion. Self constantly wants to be in the front, and Jesus ought to be in the front. We must overcome the tendency to do it ourselves. We must overcome the battle of self. We must stay yielded to God's will, and therein lies the victory that overcomes the world. The battle is to stay surrendered to Jesus Christ. And if we do, someday, very, very soon, we will eat of the tree of life in paradise. You know, we can praise God for the beautiful messages to the seven churches, can't we? Let's keep our lights burning, folks, brightly illuminating Jesus Christ whom we serve and obey, the Jesus Christ who walks amongst us in this sanctuary, in our everyday life. Remember this final thought. Probably write it down sometime if you think about it. You are a star in the hand of Jesus.